Scripture talks about followers of Christ as members, and the word that's translated member in the Scripture can mean a couple of different things. A common translation for a common meaning in the Scripture for member is a limb. So if you were what we translate into member in the Greek, someone would talk about my member is hurting, my arm is hurting, or my leg is hurting. Another word that's used for member is a member of a family. And so when a person becomes a follower of Christ, they become a member of the family slash body of Christ. And we do so this in a general or universal sense. So the body of Christ in the Scripture is all the believers everywhere of all times. So that's pretty epic. But as individual believers living our lives in specific times and places, we willingly join a local body, family of Christ worshipers. Because the body of Christ, universal, all the believers from all places, all time, they can't function as your family, your body, local. Your brother in Christ from another place like Asia is not going to bring you a meal when you get sick. And as fun as it might sound, the Apostle Paul, your brother in Christ from another century, is not going to meet you at Starbucks and help you think through personal and biblical questions. That would be great. It's just not going to happen. So you need a local body family to be a member of. You need a body that lives in your time and place. And so churches have formal and informal pathways to becoming a member. All churches have these pathways. Some churches, the pathways are there. They're just not overt. They're not formalized. But others have formal pathways like we do. So neither is right or wrong. There's not a biblical precedent for the pathway. But all churches, whether the pathway is overt or covert, have this pathway. So, for instance, in most churches without a formal pathway to membership, if you walked in off the street and said, hey, I just showed up today. I want to be a leader. I want to lead a Bible study. I want to be in charge of these kids. The church would respond, well, you need to be around for a while. You need to participate in the ministry. You need to demonstrate that your beliefs and behaviors align with what we believe the Scripture teaches. So there's a pathway, even if it's not formalized and communicated. Our pathway is communicated. It's more overt. And really, there's three parts to it. First, you become a part of a small group. Why? Well, because we believe the small group, this is great, this is important, but the small group is where our beliefs and values and behaviors are lived out and enforced. And then you attend a membership seminar. Why? Well, because it's really important that you understand what we believe and value, and then why we do that based on those beliefs and values, so you can see whether or not there's an alignment or not. And then third part of the pathway is to communicate that I've committed my life to Christ and I've been baptized by immersion and I want to join this body. God is leading me here. Why? Because there needs to come a point in time where you say, I'm in, count me in. And there are, in some churches, an informal process, a little bit vague. Here, it's important for us, we believe, that you come to a place you say, God's called me here. So this is a long-winded announcement, by the way. If you have questions about formally joining the body, then let me know. Send me an email, and I'll be glad to dialogue with you. But let me tell you, this is Terry telling, not Terry selling. I'm not selling anything. I'm telling you what we believe, what we value, and then what we do flows from what we believe and value. So you can attend the new member seminar next Sunday with no strings attached. Or you can wait till the next one if you want to get some more information. If you plan to attend, there's information in the bulletin. You can RSVP so we can know if you're coming, if you need childcare. Again, if you have questions, you can shoot me an email or give me a call. I'd be glad to answer those. Hey, Jim, this is semi... Come on up here. I want to ask you a question. Jim, he wasn't necessarily ready for this, but he's always ready. We had coffee this week, and he was telling me a story. And so grab that mic, and I'm just going to have you just briefly tell that story. So I can't remember if you're in Korea or in Iraq.
I was in Iraq.
You're in Iraq, yeah. and just briefly tell us without all the details what was happening at home, and then how did you respond?
Well, I went to Iraq. I was a first sergeant, and I was supposed to take care of people. That was my job. And I had a family crisis happened back home.
Yeah, I knew this was going to be hard. That's all right. He cried at Starbucks. I figured he'd cry here.
I had a family crisis with my daughter at home, and it was bad, real bad, and I needed to be there, but I couldn't be there. I couldn't go. I was there, and I was completely helpless. I couldn't do anything, and so I left our hooch, and I just took off to the end of the flight line. There wasn't anybody out there. It's just rock and dirt, and I remember just looking up to heaven and just crying out to God, just saying, God, you got to do something. You have got to do something. And that's all I could do. There was nothing I could do. I was completely hopeless. My only hope was in Christ.
Thanks. Sorry to do that to you. But... not sorry enough that I didn't do it, but... I tell you that because as we were talking, it was very powerful for me to hear that story again. And I think I know that there are people here who feel like that you're just hopeless. You're just, I mean, there's nothing you can do. And that's a horrible place to be. It's a very good, powerful place to be. I will tell you that God came through and he used other people to come through. But we all live that way. It's just not obvious to us that we are. We tend to think we're okay. And I'll tell you a quick story. I told you about my grandson who was, you may not remember, but last week, but he was having trouble with nightmares, and I had him hold this little cross, Carmen, that you made for him. He's got a little wooden cross, so he holds it in his bed, and he can think about Jesus is stronger than these things he's afraid of. And so Monday I took him to lunch, and I said, did you wake up last night with a bad dream? He goes, yeah. I said, did you use a cross? He said, no, I didn't need it. I just used my own courage. I said, well, you want to hang the cross back up? He goes, no, I might need it sometime. So, I mean, that's great. But the truth is, sometimes we think, we don't need it. We've got our own courage. But, you know, we would be delusional during those times. And sometimes it's very overt that we need it. Robert Ingersoll was labeled the champion blasphemer of America. He was a Civil War veteran. He was a lawyer. He was a committed atheist. And people would pay money to hear him talk. And he had a sign on his office door that read, I don't need salvation. And he loved to go to these public places, and he would say that he deserved to be struck down, and if God exists, he would kill him in 20 seconds, and he would start counting down to 20. Sometimes if he did, people would start moving away from him, just in case God did answer that, and they didn't want to be collateral damage. So when he got to 18, 19, 20, he would smirk and walk away, thinking that his point had been made. And he did die, by the way, in 1899. But he was wrong, of course. But if you read some of his backstory, you can see some of what made him into this kind of man. But regardless of what he experienced growing up, he came to a point in his life, or several points in his life, where he learned to trust himself. And I don't mean using reason and experience to gain confidence in your skills and knowledge. That's a good thing. I mean, he became his own absolute authority, which is not good. He believed, I can use my own courage and intellect and reason. I don't need the cross. He was a proponent of Thomas Paine, who was an activist author who died about 100 years earlier than he did. Paine had been influential in the French and American Revolution, and he wrote a book that was popular in the U.S. around 1790 called The Age of Reason. And in it, Paine attacked the Bible, Christianity, and religion in general. And a lot of Americans at that time, just about 20 years after our revolution, were far from God. And it was a large-scale awakening around the turn of the century that helped turn people back to Christ. And my point is, as much of what we see and hear and experience today is not all that new. It's Civil War, Revolutionary War, and before that. Human reason has always stood ready to substitute for faith. And there is a place for reason. Reason is a gift from God. It's been used by believers for the good of others and for the glory of God. However, reason as a gift from God has never, by any necessity, been at odds with faith, even though some people think it has been. throughout history and continuing to today, some of the best thinkers have been Christians. Some of the best thinkers, most brilliant people in the world today are thinkers. And there are brilliant people who don't have faith at all. Ingersoll was smart. Paine was smart. So intelligence is not the key to a life of faith or unfaith. There are smart people on both sides, always have been. Faith is the key to the life of faith. And it comes down to everyone to decide who they're going to trust, who's my authority. And as I said, there are multiple decision points along the way to making that decision. And when human will and human reason become totally absolute, independent of any outside standard, then that person has decided to have faith in self. And when a person trusts themselves above all else, then what rules them is their own desire. They may call it reason, but it's own desire. They have nothing to anchor their lives and choices to. Strangely, in practice, when this happens, everything turns into a sort of game. And you can see this in culture at large. If you step back and look at politics and news and wars, World War I, sadly, was really some politicians who were playing games. It was just amazing. Poverty, truth, criminal justice, business, church, morality. When nothing is anchored in a final and ultimate authority, it all is just what we want it to be or make it to be, then it turns into a big game. And people in important positions of influence and power today are lying. They're saying things that aren't true. They're doing things that are terrible. And you're thinking, how can this be? How can they believe that that's okay? But whenever there are no words that really matter, you can say what you want, no actions matter, then life itself becomes a game. And if you ever watch the news or hear what's happening in the public arena and think they're treating all of this like it's a game, you would be exactly right. They are. But the problem is it's not a game. And at the end, everyone will realize it was not a game, and we don't make up the rules as we go. Ingersoll, I assure you, met God. But it wasn't at the end of some 20-second countdown. It was when God willed that Ingersoll would die. His countdowns were silly shows of human hubris. He thought it was just sort of a game, and he would walk away with a smirk on his face, but it was never a game. God is a joyful being, but because he's joyful doesn't mean he plays games, because the stakes are too high. And life with God is a joyful life, and there's reason to celebrate and laugh and have fun. We of all people should not go around with frowns on our faces, but even though we enjoy life, we know life is not a game. We're not playing at this. So today we finish the winter season. Next week is when we begin our Easter season. We went through Hebrews chapter 11. Today we're going to be in some of the first verses of chapter 12. Let me read it to you. We're going to go through this piece at a time. We'll unpack it piece at a time. Therefore, since we're surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. So Paul uses a lot of sports analogy in this chapter. We don't know who wrote it. Paul may have written it, Hebrews. It's unsure who wrote it. But if Paul wrote it, he used a lot of sports analogies. And think of this like a relay race where they've finished, the people who've gone before, the people in chapter 11, have finished their laps, and they're handing off the baton. And then when you hand off the baton, you're bent over, breathing hard, and you're watching the next people run the race. So the people before us, the chapter 11 people, they didn't run a race of perfection, but they did run a race of settled direction. They trusted God, not self. And so now it's the next generation's turn to throw off everything that hinders and run this race. And in that statement, he's not referring to sin. He's not talking about things that are overtly wrong, the things that just don't help us run the race, like putting on a weight vest to run. If you're training, you might want to do that to build strength, but he's saying this is not a training run, this is real life. So get rid of what doesn't help you run. And Paul told the church at Corinth that just because something is legal to do doesn't mean it's helpful to do. So we shouldn't just always be asking, could I do this? But we should be asking, should I do this? Will it help? What do I want my life to count for? And is this going to help me in that? Then he says we should get rid of the sin that entangles our feet as we try to run. So there's the stuff that slows us down, not wrong, but not helpful, and the stuff that can take us down, Definitely wrong. And if you know what you want your life to count for, if you know what you want to do with your life, then both the things that slow you down and the things that can take you down are not seen as good things, but they're seen as enemies of the good. And then this is not a sprint, but a long-distance run. So it's not just about doing well in these short bursts of devotion, but we need to settle in for the long haul. And a really important word in the New Testament is translated perseverance. It's sometimes translated endurance. And to persevere, when he talks about persevering and enduring, of course, it implies things are hard, they're not exciting, maybe they're boring, they're taking a lot more time and effort than we thought they would. Because you don't talk about persevering through something that's fun or exciting or fulfilling. You don't use that word. I endured that very fun vacation. What's important about this point is that we swim in a culture that believes what's good ought to come naturally, should never be boring, and should feel fulfilling at all times. And if it's not, something's wrong. You should move on. Something's wrong with this marriage or this job or this church. I don't feel passion. It's hard. It must not be good. And the problem is when people chase that kind of life, chasing the passion, chasing the exciting, running from anything that feels mundane, they run straight into dark, empty, unfulfilling places. Because it is the good life that takes endurance. Look at what Jesus did and then what we're to do. Verse 2, let's fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross. That's the same Greek word that we just talked about, persevered. We persevere, he endured, scorning his shame and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. So we are to consider those who have gone before us, this great cloud of witnesses, but then we're to really fix our gaze on Jesus. And as I said, the same word used for his endurance here is the word used to describe how we're to run our race. So we're to run with endurance, looking to Jesus and how he endured the cross. He saw through the cross to the joy set before him. Then it says he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God, which means he finished. When you're finished running, you get to sit down and rest. He was done. He wasn't tired. He was just done. The work was complete. And I love to watch and read historical biographies. And they're, of course, done about people who've done notable things, sometimes notably good, sometimes notably bad. There isn't a series on PBS I know of entitled American Nobodies, the stories of people who lived their lives and then died in obscurity. There's no series like that. But when I read the stories of notable people, even the ones who did good things, I'm struck by the fact that just like the nobodies, who we don't have books written about, they're dead. And then what they did, the big things they did, very often they're undone by people that came after them. And this was Solomon's great fear. He said, who knows that all that I do is going to be undone by a relative of mine who's a fool. And it was a legitimate fear. But what Jesus accomplished is final. It cannot be undone. Even when the world itself is undone, it can't be undone. And a life lived following him, likewise, cannot be wasted. It can't be. And so verse 3, consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so you will not grow weary and lose heart. Consider is a translation of a word that was used in calculations. So it's like do the math. Do the math about Jesus so you won't lose heart, grow weary and lose heart. What was the outcome of his life? What does his life look like? What does it mean? So we're still in the race, and we must not quit before the finish sign. We have to be sure we don't grow weary and lose heart. And so we consider him, and then we remember that, verse 4, in your struggle against sin, you've not resisted to the point of shedding your own blood. It's a pretty challenging statement. Jesus shed his blood. Others listed in Hebrews chapter 11 died for their faith. He's saying, you're still alive. The challenge is get perspective. You can endure. It may feel very, very hard. You may be at the end of your rope like Jim was, but you can endure. And to be honest with our struggles is a very good thing. But to feel sorry for ourselves and to believe no one has ever struggled like this is just not helpful. It's often used as a mental escape clause. I have reason to give in to despair. I have reason to give in to sin because my life is just so difficult. My struggles are just so unusual. And the writer here is saying, you haven't resisted to this point yet. And so the gospel says you have opportunity, you have power to not give in to your sin. That's the good news. I read of a Christian leader who entered into multiple immoral relationships, and he reasoned, no kidding, I do so much good for people and for God. I work so hard. I should get special accommodations in my life. So I'm not kidding. He became so deceived, he thought he deserved to sin, as if sin is a reward rather than a curse. But such is the strangeness that can come when we begin to look for reasons why we should be able to sin, why we just can't help it, why we can't go on, why we have reason to quit. And Paul says, the writer of Hebrews says, keep struggling, keep running. Your struggles are not more difficult than others. You can, if you will, keep going. And in regards to those struggles, don't forget what's behind them, verse 5 and 6. And you have forgotten the word of encouragement that addresses you as sons and daughters. My sons, do not make light of the Lord's discipline. Don't lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines those he loves, and he punishes everyone he accepts as a son. Discipline here, parental discipline can take two forms. It could be punishment because of sin. It could be training kids to move away from bad behavior. It could also be the discipline of being pushed to grow up. It's not always just punitive in nature. And we tend to think that if we suffer, it indicates God is not there, or God is not involved, or God just doesn't love me. And this has been a common thought through the ages. So Paul's quoting from Proverbs 3, 11 to 12, that God is a good parent, and good parents discipline their children. The common imagery in our culture is when you say the discipline of God is this Zeus-type being who's tossing thunderbolts down on the heads of hapless humans who are scurrying around trying to get out of his way. That's the image of God here. But that's just not it at all. The image of God in the Scripture is a parent who loves a child too much to leave them childish. And it could be the discipline of turning them away from sin. It could be the discipline of allowing struggles so they might grow up. And there are parents who have loved themselves more than their children and left their children to their own ways. And when that happens, these children grew up to be unprepared to be adults. And often, ironically, because these parents loved themselves so much and they didn't love their children as much, but they wanted their children to love them, often these children grow up to not feel loved by those permissive parents. And so we have to learn to, verse 7, endure hardship as discipline, because God is treating you as his kids. For what son is not disciplined by his father? And again, discipline can be punitive, but it can be just development. The word discipline and disciple have the same root word. A disciple is a learner. Discipline is learning. Hardship does not always mean God is mad, but it always means God is dad. There are human parents who just try to keep all hardship from their children, but this doesn't work. It doesn't help them. So parents give out appropriate levels of discipline and testings and stress and discomfort so the child can grow to the next level. And God is not a foolish or wicked parent. If you're disciplined, it means he is your dad. Verse 8, if you're not disciplined, and everyone undergoes discipline, then you are illegitimate children and not true sons and daughters. So to make his point, he gives a hypothetical situation in their case, because he's speaking to believers. He said, if God didn't discipline you, then it would show he's not your father. You wouldn't be a son or daughter. On the surface, this is counterintuitive. You say, no, if God were truly my father, he would give me what I want. He would keep all pain and trouble from me. Well, why do you think this is true? Because he could keep all trouble from me. And if he could, then he should. But God does not exist to solve your problem. You exist for his glory. And his glory is your greatest good. Think again of a parent with even average skill and average discernment. Do they keep all trouble from their children? Of course not. So why is there expectation that God would do that? Which is his next point, verse 9. Moreover, we all had human fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them for it. Not at the time, we didn't. I can't say I respected my dad when he was disciplining me, but I did grow up to respect him for it. How much more should we submit to the Father of our spirits and live? Think about it. Does your expectation of how God should act match up to the reality of really any good father? Verse 10, our fathers disciplined us for a little while as they thought best, but God disciplines us for our good, that we might share in his holiness. And so now the comparison between earthly and heavenly father becomes a distinction. There's a likeness between earthly and heavenly fathers, and there's a big distinction. Your earthly parents parented for a relatively small amount of time, then you left home. And their parenting was what they thought best, meaning it wasn't always actually the best, but they did their best. Because all human parents have limited know-how. God parents as a father who knows exactly what is needed in the larger scheme of things. As a dad, I had to apologize to my kids often. And I still sometimes can get sad when I remember certain things I did or didn't do. When Corey, my middle daughter, was in high school, I was helping her and her friend Holly get ready to go on a trip. Excited about this trip, and so we were putting new windshield wipers in her car, so I had the wiper arms up and was showing her how to put a new wiper on, and then she flipped the arm down before the wiper was on there, and it ping hit the windshield and cracked the windshield. And so I wasn't gracious about it. And she felt bad immediately, and I didn't help at all. Last week, 15 years later, I was out cleaning the ice off my windshield. And so there's a trigger. If I touch my windshield, I feel bad about that. It just takes me back instantly. And I became sad remembering that day, wishing I'd done better. Now, don't worry, I don't need counseling for that experience, but and I only felt bad for a few minutes. But I'm grateful I didn't ruin Corey with that. But my point is, our parenting will always fall short, and we need to confess those shortcomings and ask for forgiveness. But listen to me, God will never have to ask you to forgive him for what has happened in your life. Now, think carefully about that, because some would disagree, but they would be wrong. It's a really important thing to get in your mind. Job felt God had cheated him. He felt that God had ripped him off. In fact, Job had done everything by the book, and everything in his life had gone wrong. And he demanded that God fess up. Job felt that God needed to tell him he was sorry and make things right. And God, if you read the end of Job, God's only answer was to ask Job, "Where were you when I was making the world?" And that infuriates some people when they read that. How dare God condescend to me? Well, if he doesn't condescend to us, then we're without hope. Doesn't he know how much Job suffered or how much I've suffered? But that wasn't in Job's mind at that time. Job apologized for accusing God of wrongdoing. And God knows who he is. We sometimes forget. So God's purpose in discipline is that we would share in his holiness, that we would. And holiness means that he is separate. He is free from impurity. He is free from sin. He does no wrong. And holiness, when pursued in relationship to Christ, it compounds human joy and satisfaction. So to share in his holiness means he's inviting us to share in his life and his joy. But to experience the value of discipline leading to holiness, we need faith because, verse 12, no discipline seems pleasant at the time. Boy, is that true. But painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. So the outcome is always good. The process doesn't seem good. And I'm very encouraged by that verse because I have never enjoyed discipline in my life. And I don't mean exercise. I mean the discipline of being challenged by God to grow. It always seems unpleasant and painful when I'm in it. So I'm really glad to hear I'm not alone in this. The writer of Hebrews thought discipline was painful as well. But even if we never come to love the pain of discipline, and I can't imagine that we would, we can learn to love the results. And so Paul, and so again, he uses an athletic term. We can learn to love to be trained by it. So trusting God through difficulty requires faith because the painful process that leads to results is painful. And so it takes faith eyes to see while you're in the process and not enjoying the process at all, that there is a benefit to this process. That takes faith. So it's going to involve closing the gap on faith and love. Is going to involve discipline. And so we need to not be confused or surprised by this, because the history of world human religion has been, if I do everything right, God's going to treat me just right. If I do everything right, he'll move all the problems out of my way. God exists to remove my problems. That's not the way it is. And so Peter wrote, "Dear friends, don't be surprised at the painful trial you're suffering, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed." They had the same idea then. They were shocked when troubles came. And Peter said, don't be surprised as if something strange is happening to you. Thomas Paine wrote The Age of Reason in the 18th century, and reason for him and for many today disproves faith, which of course is a great faith. To believe so strongly in your own reason is a great faith. God is the most rational, reasonable being in existence. Reason is the power of the mind to think, to understand, and to form judgment by a process of logic. God's knowledge is immediate and complete. He knows all things. He made all things. He knows the end from the beginning. He knows how you were made and for what purpose he has made you. So the most reasonable thing for a human to do is to have faith in God. That's why Hebrews 11:2 says, consider. Remember that was a math word, a calculation? Do the math. Consider Jesus so you won't grow weary. Reason it out. Think it through. Consider him who endures his opposition from sinful men so you won't grow weary and lose heart. So we don't fear reason. It is the friend, not the enemy of faith. A reason that is humble, a reason that's open to the truth of what is going to lead to the facts of the gospel. And this is not arrogant. This is not irrational. It is the truth and gift of God. It's just not reasonable to have faith in self. It's not reasonable to have faith in human reason. It is reasonable to have final faith in God. Let's pray together. Talk to God for just a moment about your life. Maybe you're still thinking about what Jim said and you feel like you're out there on the end of that runway, head back, crying out to God. That's okay. It's a good place to be. It's a very hard place to be. Talk to God, and then we're going to worship him together.